Director, writer Woody Allen has made a very telling statement regarding the anticipation of his own inevitable death. "I'm not afraid to die," he said on one occasion. "I just don't want to be there while it happens." "I'm not afraid to die," he said. "I just don't want to be there while it happens." It's an interesting statement, I think, and one that's very telling. It's an attitude, I'm sure, that is shared by a great many people in our own day. It's a sentiment that says, the termination of human existence doesn't frighten me. After all, when the lights are out, they're out. It's done. It's over. I'm not really afraid of the cessation of life. What I do hope to miss, however, is the experience of living with the realization that death is coming. It's coming rapidly. And I can do nothing to avoid it. I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there while it happens. Well, beloved, I'm absolutely thrilled to say to you this morning that it is at this very point that the promises of the living God make all of the difference in the world.
Amen.
Now, don't miss my meaning. I don't mean to say by that that an acceptance of Christianity will somehow exempt a person from the full experience of death. While it is true that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ frees a person from death's sting, it is not true to suggest that this beautiful gospel message saves a person from death's stroke. No, death is the inevitable experience of every human being, save that of a very select few. The distinct advantage for the Christian, however, beloved, resides in the fact that so far from invalidating the promises of God, death actually inaugurates their fulfillment. It is death that introduces the Christian into the fullness of God's saving promises. And my dear brothers and sisters, when this fact is fully understood and fully appreciated in all of its wonderful significance, the reality of our own inevitable death can actually become something to positively exploit for the glory of God and the good of His people. We see this thing illustrated all through the Bible, but perhaps nowhere more profoundly than in the life of the Apostle Paul, who was a man known to openly speak of his own death without the slightest sense of anxiety whatsoever. "To live is Christ," Paul said, "and to die is gain. It's better." In fact, in the book of Philippians, Paul says, "What shall I choose? I'm torn between the two." There is this emotional tension that exists within me. I struggle. On the one hand, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. On the other hand, Paul says, "It's more necessary for you that I remain in the body." In another place, this very same Paul actually said that he would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Nothing could ever be better than being in the presence of Jesus Christ, Paul says. Even if it takes death to get me there. And in fact, beloved, when his time eventually drew near, and he could see his own face in the crosshairs of death, he said to his beloved disciple Timothy, "The time has come for my departure. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. I don't fear death. It's my home going. It is my day of reward on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ." And then you see what Paul does is he shifts gears just a little bit and he turns attention away from himself back toward Timothy and other people just like us. And he says, "My dear Timothy, I want you to be encouraged at this point. I want you to be lifted up and reinforced and strengthened in your faith, because not only will this righteous judge award me the crown of righteousness, but also to all who have longed His appearing. Amen. Amen. It's for you. It's for you. And as I read through 2 Timothy again this past week, beloved, it so utterly amazed me that here is the Apostle Paul, who is not only not immobilized by the bright headlights of death that are coming straight for him, but his death actually became the platform upon which he performed exploits for God. So utterly confident was he in God's promises that in the face of death, it actually became his preoccupation to lift up the faith of those who would survive him. And this, dear friends, is what a vigorous appreciation of the promises of God will do for a Christian. A Christian, even as his faith faces the moment of greatest crisis. The old Puritan commentator Matthew Henry says it this way: though the grace of faith is of universal use throughout the Christian's life, yet it is especially so when we come to die. Faith has its great work to do at the very last to help believers finish well, to die to the Lord so as to honor Him by patience, hope, and joy, so as to leave a witness behind them of the truth of God's Word and the excellency of His ways. What I'm getting at, beloved, is this: the death of a child of God can often be the scene of his or her greatest and most lasting ministry. It can be the scene of faith's greatest triumph, a platform upon which authentic Christianity can shine most brightly. Beloved, I want to tell you this morning that our God is greatly glorified when we as His people leave this world with the flag of faith flying at full mast. And this is the very thing that we now see before us this morning. We see this very thing displayed so beautifully in the death of this old patriarch, Jacob. Of all that might have been included about him and his life in this faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, it is interesting that it is the experience of his faith at the moment of death that the writer of Hebrews draws upon for our benefit. In fact, to be a bit truer to the context, and if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you remember what I'm talking about. This idea was really first introduced in the prior verse. You recall verse 20, when we began to talk about this man, Isaac, a man who at the end of his life learned a lesson that literally shook him right down to his toes. You remember that scene? It was incredible. He learned from that lesson that God's promises, beloved, are invincible. That God's promises are nothing but an expression of His own sovereign design that can never be frustrated by the stubbornness or selfishness of people. If you recall, contrary to the stated will of God, Isaac tried to short-circuit God's blessing for his older son Esau when God had already made abundantly clear to him that the covenant blessing was to be given to his younger son, Jacob. But as we discovered, the sinful designs of fallen people never frustrate the unstoppable plan of God. God simply proved himself more astute and beat Isaac at his own game. And finally, if you remember, Isaac gladly surrendered his will to the invincibility of God's promise. And so we termed it a portrait of a surrendered faith. Now for this morning, I'd like us to take a second look at a faith in the face of death. From the life of Jacob, we could term it easily, I think, a portrait of a strengthened faith. A portrait of a strengthened faith. Let's read the verse one more time. Verse 21, acting on the basis of faith, that's really the idea here, acting on the basis of faith, Jacob, when he was dying, when he was actually in the process of dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Now, beloved, it is important for you to understand that the writer of Hebrews here is drawing our attention to two different events in the life of Jacob that reveal this great faith. Two different events. The first event is that all too common scene of patriarchal blessing. I think we talked about this a few weeks ago, when the soon-to-be father passes on to, usually the eldest son, it was customary, the covenantal blessing of God. He passes on to his posterity this covenantal blessing. The second event to which he draws our attention is a scene of profound worship at the very end of Jacob's life that we will come to look at as we draw things to a close this morning. But both of these events, you see, occur in the final moments of Jacob's life, and both reveal a great faith in God's promise, a faith, beloved, that has ripened and matured and seasoned and been strengthened. Now, quickly, let's look at the first of these. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons. Now, friends, you ought to ask yourself, I think, an obvious question if you know anything about Hebrews chapter 11. This is the chapter everybody always refers to as the great faith chapter. This is the chapter that records for us the great exploits of Old Testament saints and how they were so loyal and devoted to God by means of their faith and accomplished such wonderful things. Why in the world is this listed in this chapter then? This patriarchal blessing, why is this regarded as some kind of act of great faith? Well, beloved, there are two answers to this question, but for us to appreciate these, we need to step back a little bit into the scene as it appears in the book of Genesis so we can appreciate the dynamic of what's going on. First of all, what makes this so apparently an act of great faith is what we might term the essence of this blessing. And then secondly, as we will see, what we might call the discrimination of this blessing. Now, I need to explain to you what those mean. But first of all, what do we mean when we talk about the essence of this blessing? We're told that Jacob blessed his grandsons. What's the essence of this blessing? Well, if we back up a little bit, Genesis chapter 12, God made a covenant with Jacob's grandfather. Remember? His name was Abraham. And we've looked at this in recent weeks. And included in that promise, God told Abraham that he would one day, and his descendants, would one day inherit the land of Canaan. Now, friends, did Abraham come to realize this promise within his lifetime? No. Did that lessen Abraham's confidence in the Word of God? Absolutely not. Abraham knew that God's promise was invincible, and thus he knew it would be fulfilled sometime subsequent to his death, in all actuality, about 500 years later. And so, by God's design, Abraham passes the covenantal blessing on to his son, Isaac. But the promise isn't fulfilled in Isaac's lifetime either. So he, in turn, passes this covenantal blessing on to his son, Jacob. And now we are brought to this point in our story. It's actually Genesis chapter 48. And Jacob is now in the presence of his son Joseph and his two grandsons, and he is about to pass on the covenantal blessing to them. But let me ask you, beloved, where is Jacob? Where is he geographically at this particular moment in his life when he is passing on the covenantal blessing to his grandson? Is he in Canaan, the land of promise? No, he's in Egypt. For the last 17 years of his life, he had been living in Egypt. Joseph, his son, was running the show as prime minister. And so he is there. For the first time in his life, really enjoying any kind of prosperity and peacefulness and quiet. These two grandsons are brought into his presence, and what Jacob does is an amazing thing, beloved. He tells his son Jacob, I'm going to adopt these two sons of yours and make them my own sons. In this sense, that I am passing on to them the covenantal blessing of the land of Canaan. God had given it to Abraham. Abraham had given it to Isaac. Isaac had given it to Jacob, and now Jacob says, I'm giving it to these two boys. But beloved, you think about the significance of this thing. What in the world could this old man give to these boys to prove to them that that land would one day be theirs? Could he walk over to a safe, spin the dial, open up the door, pull out a family map, lay out all of the estates in the land of Canaan, and say to his boys, you know what? Look at these two parts of this land. They're going to belong to you. Oh, Manasseh, take a look at the estate that's on this particular portion of land, the acreage that you're going to have, the rolling hills and the pasture lands and the things of great beauty that your eyes can drink in. And Ephraim, oh, the river that runs through your land, it makes it such a lush and productive piece of property. The vineyards and the trees are things to behold. It'll be such a wonderful place to call your own. Has he got a deed to give to these boys? Is that the essence of his promise to these two grandsons? Not hardly. Beloved, the extent of his investment in the land of Canaan was a little piece of land, a little burial plot that had been purchased by his grandfather Abraham in which to bury his wife Sarah. That's all they had. Maybe Jacob's losing it a little bit, huh? I mean, after all, he's 147 years old. Maybe senility has kicked in a bit as death is drawing near. He's giving away something that as yet he doesn't own, so it seems. I mean, from the perspective of present circumstances, and business people like to tell us that perception is reality, this makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. After all, if you think about it, the land of Canaan is filled with Canaanites. Canaanites who violently hate the one true God. Canaanites who regularly sacrifice their children in religious offerings to the idols of their own making. And yet here is Jacob in Egypt speaking about the land of Canaan as though it all belongs to him even at that very moment. Speaking about that land as though all of the 12 tribes were already in place in possession of it. Well, my dear friends, what was it that had so profoundly affected this man, Jacob, that he could speak to his grandsons in a way that seemed radically contrary to all external appearances? It wasn't senility, I assure you. It wasn't the hopeful musings of a decrepit and dying man. To the contrary, beloved, it was a settled and rational faith that had come to rivet the totality of its confidence, not in the circumstances of the present, but in the unalterable promise of the living God. You see, in Genesis chapter 12, God said to Abraham, "To your offspring I will give this land." And if that is not enough, in the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 13, God comes to Abraham a second time. And he says, "Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." Now, friends, I want to tell you something. The living God has no need to repeat himself. It's obvious that he wants Abraham to understand that piece of land is going to belong to you. I want you to know that you're going to have that land. I don't want doubts to ever creep up into your mind again concerning this issue. God doesn't have to repeat himself, and yet he does. And that's not all that he gives to Abraham. You remember how God confirmed this twice given promise? He confirmed it in that old ancient way of making a covenant. If you and I lived in the ancient Middle East, and we desired to enter into the bonds of a covenantal relationship with one another, that is a legal and oftentimes religious arrangement, we would select an animal, a lamb, a bull perhaps, we would kill it, and then we would slice that animal into an even number of pieces that we would lay on the ground in such a way that they would correspond to each other. Then, as an act of ratifying the covenant we are making with each other, you and I would walk between the pieces of that slaughtered animal. And in so doing, we would be saying to each other, "May the fate of this animal be my fate, if I fail to remain faithful to the current terms of this covenant." Now, both of us would walk through these pieces because both of us possess responsibility to keep up our terms of the covenant. It is in this sense, beloved, then, a bilateral covenant. You make your commitment, I make my commitment, and thus it is established. You say, well, Art, why are you bothering us with all of this? Because to confirm the promise that God had made to Abraham concerning the land of Canaan, God himself did this very thing. God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And Abraham did this very thing. He knew exactly what God was getting at. The Bible tells that Abraham immediately acquired these animals, that he cut these animals in two, and that he arranged the halves opposite each other on the ground. He laid it all out the way it was to be customarily done. And then what happened was absolutely incredible. Abraham sits down to watch. And God shows up. It was a theophany, a symbolic representation of the presence of God in blazing fire that passed between the pieces of those slaughtered animals. And having done that, God then says to Abraham the third time, to your descendants I give this land. Now, beloved, two things are absolutely astounding about this scene. For one, you realize God was taking a curse upon himself. May the fate of these animals be my fate if I don't uphold the promise of this covenant. You see, he ties his faithfulness to the covenant to his own eternal existence. But, beloved, even more profound than this is the fact that God does not ask Abraham to walk between the pieces of that slaughtered animal. Only God himself passes between them. So as to say what? I and I alone am the one fully responsible to make sure that this promise is brought to fulfillment. This, you see, beloved, was not a bilateral covenant, a covenant made between two equals, entering into a union with each other. This was a unilateral covenant. That is to say, responsibility was squarely and solely placed upon the shoulders of God himself. To your descendants, I will give this land. No, beloved. The essence of the blessing of Jacob given to his grandsons was not an expression of his senility. It wasn't an expression of wishful but foolish thinking. It was an expression of absolute confidence in the fidelity of God. A confidence, you see, grounded in a promise that he knew to be unchangeable. It's the very kind of confidence, beloved, that fills me when I say to you, do you know that God grants the gift of eternal life to sinful people? Not because they're good, not because they are religious, not because the merits of their life outweigh the debits in their life. God grants eternal life to sinful people solely on the basis of the saving accomplishments of Jesus Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection. Now, beloved, how is it that I can say such a thing? How is it that anybody could stand up with such audacity and make such a claim that has such incredible bearing on the eternal future of men and women and children? How is it that you can say these kinds of things to your neighbors and to your co-workers and to your friends? And how is it, Mom and Dad, that you can look into the eyes of your children and say to them with absolute confidence, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved? I mean, after all, it sounds so radically contrary to all of the natural inclinations of our minds and our hearts. Believe in Jesus Christ, that's it, and I can be saved. I've always thought that heaven is acquired on the basis of human merit, the good of my life hopefully outweighing the bad. No, dear friend, your kind and charitable deeds will not save you. Your religion will not save you. Your ethics and your morality and your upstanding business practices will not contribute one iota to your eternal destiny. The guilty stains of your sin can be forgiven only when you place yourself under the cleansing fountain of the blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.
It is His death that alone pays for sin. And moreover, it is His resurrection from the dead that secures my own experience of eternal life. Do you hear what I'm saying, beloved? I'm telling you this morning that your salvation in toto is altogether bound up with Jesus Christ. Now, why can we make a claim of such utter confidence, despite how unnatural it seems to the thinking of the world around us? Because we have the unalterable, unchanging, invincible promise of God, which He Himself has ratified by the slaughtered sacrifice of His own Son. Why is this patriarchal blessing characterized as an act of great faith, so great that it would even belong in Hebrews chapter 11? Because of the essence of it. Because He didn't have the deed in His hand. Because all He had was the naked promise. Confidence in a promise not yet fulfilled. There's a second reason why this act of Jacob is characterized as an act of great faith. And that is, brothers and sisters, because of the discrimination of this blessing. The discrimination of this blessing. Did you notice the text here? There's a little word here that shouts out for recognition that you may have missed. He says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed, notice that next word, each. Each. Notice that he doesn't say, when Jacob was dying, he blessed Joseph's sons. No, he blessed each of Joseph's sons. Not just both of them together, one kind of collective blessing that the two of them would equally share. Rather, if you recall the story, beloved, this was a blessing that was discriminating and particular. Blessings that were specific to each one of these boys. If you don't remember it, let me remind you. That old patriarch lay dying, Joseph ushers in his two sons into his father's presence. And according to custom, he places the elder son, Manasseh, by Jacob's right hand, the hand with which the chief blessing was conveyed to the firstborn. And he places the younger boy, Ephraim, by Jacob's left hand. He did this, you see, to help out his old dad, whose eyesight had grown weak. He was nearly blind, the Bible tells us. But that old patriarch, knowing the design of God, knowing that the tribe of Ephraim would be the superior tribe, that there would come a point in time when 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel would be called by the name of the younger boy, Ephraim, Jacob then deliberately crosses his hands and places his right hand on the head of the younger boy and his left hand on the head of the elder boy. And Joseph, my friends, when he sees this, he thinks that his old father is confused, you see. And he grabs the arm of his father and he attempts to take it off of Ephraim's head and put it back on Manasseh's head. Daddy, this is the one who's the firstborn. And the next words out of Jacob's mouth speaks volumes. He speaks as a man who, from personal experience, from the scars on his soul, he speaks as a man who understands the foolishness of attempting to do things in a way contrary to God's will. He says, I know, my son. I know. It's my favorite line in the whole narrative. It's a line that's pregnant with meaning, beloved. It's the sentiment of a man who has become seasoned, who has been schooled in the crucible of affliction that has been brought about by his own story, my friends, how this man Jacob had lived up to his name for the totality of his life. He had been a deceiver for all of his days, this man Jacob. His days had been marked out by one scheme after another, doing everything he could with all of his power to always gain advantage for himself. And yet here he is, beloved, at the end of his days. You read this story in Genesis chapter 48, and what do you come to understand? What does Jacob come to understand? That everything of any kind of goodness that has ever come into his life has come to him by the grace of God. And that all of his schemings and all of his manipulations and all of his contortions had done nothing but to bring harm upon himself and those that he loved. Father, Joseph says with a measure of impatience. In fact, the text says Joseph was angry with his dad. You're confused. You've placed your hands on the wrong boy. I know, my son. I know. He too, meaning the elder boy, Manasseh, he too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. He blessed them that day and said, "In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." So he put Ephraim, the younger, ahead of Manasseh, the elder. He disregards all the conventions of his day and in quiet confidence carries out the design of God that he knew to be invincible. He gladly submits to the will of God, beloved. And if you think about it, he even defies the will of his beloved son, Joseph, which was no insignificant thing, I would remind you, because next to Pharaoh himself, Joseph wielded more power in the land of Egypt than any other person. Here is this old patriarch, Jacob, gladly bowing to the high sovereignty of God. The issue, Joseph, is not what you want. And at the end of the day, Joseph, the issue is not even what I want. The issue is, what is it that God has determined? He had learned. He had grown. He had matured. His was a strengthened faith, you see. But beloved, there is a second event that communicates this same kind of faith in the face of death. We'll be quick with this. The last half of the verse says, "And in addition to blessing each of Joseph's sons, and Jacob worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff." Again, we need to appreciate something of the context, otherwise we'll miss the significance. Friends, when it became apparent to Jacob that he was on his last bit of life, he called for his son Joseph. And he says to his son, "Now, son, I want you to make me a promise. I want you to promise me that when I die, I don't want you to bury me here. I don't want you to bury me in Egypt. I want you to take me back to the land of my fathers, to the land of Abraham and Isaac. I want you to bury me there in Canaan." Now, friends, Jacob knows that this is an inconvenience. He is a practical man. Moreover, he knows that promises made to people when they are dying are often forgotten and often disregarded. He can even imagine Pharaoh saying to Joseph after he is long gone, "Why not just bury your father right here in Egypt? We'll give him a fine funeral." And so, in a gesture of swearing, like the raising of the hand is for us, Jacob asks Joseph to place his hand under his thigh while he makes the promise. If you've read through the Old Testament, you've seen this thing on several occasions. Now, beloved, I appreciate the fact that this sounds very odd to us. And for the sake of this morning and the need to be delicate, I will refrain from saying all that could be said about this. Suffice it to say that the issue here is not that there was anything sacred about the upper part of a person's leg. It's that the upper part of a man's leg was near the place of his procreative power. It was the symbol of a man's future, the posterity that would come from his loins. And Jacob is saying to his son, promise me that you'll take me back there. Promise me that you'll take me home. And promise me that you will keep your word by placing your hand on the inside of my thigh. A word that if you keep it, will secure the well-being of my people. The well-being of my people is bound up, Joseph, with your faithfulness to my promise, your faithfulness to this promise. If you keep it, I know that it will serve my people well. You see, beloved, Jacob understood that it was not God's design for the covenant people to live forever in Egypt, was it? To be sure, for a while, it would prove to be quite a blessing. The nation would grow, the nation would develop. They had been given the fat of the land, the region of Goshen. In fact, they were, for a while, regarded as a kind of foreign aristocracy. No one would ever speak against the children of Israel, lest the wrath of Joseph be aroused. And even Jacob himself, who had lived the life of a Bedouin for all of his days, for the last 17 years, had finally come to enjoy some peace and stability in Egypt. But you see, beloved, this was the very thing now that began to disturb him. This was the very thing that began to create a sense of anxiety within him. He knows that the future of his people does not include the land of Egypt. He knows that they cannot live side by side forever without there being spiritual compromise. And he fears, amidst all of the prosperity that they are now enjoying, that they might attempt to permanently sink down their roots in that land. And so he says to his boy, promise me that you'll take me to Canaan. Not just so that in my death I can identify with Abraham and Isaac, but more importantly, so that by the means of my dead body, I can take possession of that land of Canaan in an anticipatory way and use my death to remind my people that for all of the perks that they will enjoy here, the unalterable promise of God includes a land of milk and honey there. Joseph gives his word. And so what does Jacob then do? He sits up on the side of his bed, grabs his staff, that definitive sign of the life of a pilgrim, pushes himself up from his bed, stands to his feet, and he worships. Why? Because he knew that in securing the promise from Joseph, God would use his death in a prophetic way to remind the people that God's promises concerning their future rested in that land. My friends, you see what this is? It is a faith that is so utterly confident in the promises of God that in the face of death, it exploits death for the glory of God and the good of his people. And of course, the person who illustrates this more profoundly than anyone else is none other than Jesus Christ himself. If you think about it, beloved, he came to die. He did not come to do anything other than that. He came to die the death of a sacrificial substitute in the place of sinners just like us. What was it that Woody Allen said? I'm not afraid to die, I just don't want to be there while it happens. My friends, how was it then for Jesus Christ? With each passing day of his life, there is the growing realization of his own impending death. And what did he do with that realization? He used it for the glory of God and the good of people. He used it all the time. He used it all the time as a teaching device, as a motivational tool. What did he say to his disciples? Don't argue over who among you is the greatest. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve. And to do what? To give his life as a ransom for many. He told his disciples, love one another, just as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And all through his ministry, what do we hear him saying? Remember that phrase from the Gospel of John? My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. For 3 years, my hour has not yet come. We come to John chapter 12 and suddenly it all changes. Now the hour has come. And he says, now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Beloved, how could Jesus do this? How could he look at death squarely in the eye and boldly grab it and use it for the glory of God and the good of his people? I'll tell you why. Because like Jacob of old, his full and absolute confidence rested in the promise of God. And what promise was that? That death would not be the end. That his father would raise him from the dead the third day. This is what authentic Christian faith in the face of death is like. It exploits the great enemy for the glory of God and the good of his people. Now let me ask you. When the day comes, my dear friend, that we all stand at the foot of your freshly dug grave, what will be said about your faith in Jesus Christ that might glorify God and serve his people? What message will be proclaimed from the platform of your death? How will your faith serve those who remain once you have long since departed this life? Are you in possession of this kind of faith today? Will you die like this? Do you know what it is to have Jesus Christ for your Savior? He is the only one worthy of your faith. He's the only one whose promises can free you as you face the inescapability of your own death. His promise this morning is clear. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Before I pray, I would just like to say for those of you who are perhaps hearing these things for the first time or perhaps in a way that you've never heard them before, if you would ever like to speak to us about what it really does mean to be a Christian, if there's fuzziness or confusion or even a sense of fear in your life, I want you to know that there are several of us here glad to speak to you about that very thing. But right where you are, you can speak to the living God and tell him, I'm trusting in you. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Would you be merciful and save me? Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given to us such a wonderful Savior. Everything about our eternity, we're glad to say this morning, hinges on the integrity of your promise. If your promise is a lie, then no one in this room has any hope. But if your promise stands firm, if your word is dependable, then we can know this morning, if we have turned from our sin and trusted in Jesus Christ alone, that we can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Father, any confidence I have about my own eternity rests on that fact. And I know such is the case with many of my dear brothers and sisters who are here this morning. Oh, Lord and God, for those who have yet to experience the joy of this promise, may you be gracious and grant it to them. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Beloved, if you would take your hymnal, if you would, turn to number 693, and let's sing the first and last verse of Blessed Assurance.